Thank you, Mr. Hawk, and good afternoon and happy Sabbath to all of you here. And as has been mentioned, certainly welcome to our visitors with us today and also any of you with us today on the webcast, wherever you may be. 3 weeks ago today in the morning on the Sabbath of June 8th, the entire group of about 100 of us on the Foundation Institute Israel tour were standing on the Mount of Olives, looking westward toward the city of Jerusalem. We were looking down and directly at the walls of the old city, at the Golden Gate or the Mercy Gate that Mr. Myers talked about in his sermon 2 weeks ago. It was an incredible experience to actually stand on that very mountain and think about what had happened there in the past, as well as what we know will happen there in the near future. We also walked through the Garden of Gethsemane on the lower western slope of the Mount of Olives, where Christ went to pray with his disciples and where he was taken from to be crucified. Although I don't have any one thing from the trip that was my absolute favorite thing, that Sabbath morning, being on the Mount of Olives and walking in the Garden of Gethsemane and looking down at the old city of Jerusalem, was pretty special and for sure was a favorite of most everyone there. For the past 2.5 weeks since we've returned home, we've been rereading information from the trip, discussing the things we saw, reviewing various scriptures, trying to remember all that we can about the jam-packed 8 days that we spent in Israel. Well, since I was scheduled for this message just a couple of weeks after the Israel tour, I wanted to talk about something from the trip. So one night last week, as I was still trying to come up with a topic, I began to jot down some lessons I learned on the trip. I quickly came up with about a dozen or so. We won't have a dozen or so today. And I decided to share just some of those in this message today with all of you. But before we go into a few of those lessons here together, I'd like to share a couple of personal observations that I also made note of. Now, this was the first time that we'd ever traveled in a large group like this, with two buses of approximately 50 people, each traveling together for 8 days. But I have to say that it was an excellent way to see the sights in Israel and enjoy the company and the fellowship of so many other church members. We knew about a third of the people on the trip already, and we met many more during our time there together. Now, being together with a group like that from breakfast through dinner every day was very different than we are used to from, say, going to the feast. We were all together all day, every day, eating together, traveling together, walking together, sweating together, learning together. It was very hot there most of the time, and it was very dusty most of the time, with some difficult walking, many uneven steps and uneven paths and streets. But people didn't complain. We just helped each other as there was a need. People encouraged each other as it was needed and genuinely enjoyed our time together with each other. Now, this experience of being together with a group of God's people clearly showed God's Spirit at work in his people, that God's people are certainly a reflection of his way of life. And that brings us to lesson number one. God's way shows through his people. God's way shows through his people. Now, on Tuesday evening, June 11th, about halfway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, we stopped at a very nice restaurant for our farewell dinner. It was the last time we would all be together as a group, and it was bittersweet, as our next stop was the airport and the long journey back home would begin. The atmosphere was a bit like we experienced after services on the last great day at the feast. Everyone had made new friendships with others, many pictures were taken, and we all knew that we wouldn't see some of them for quite some time. After dinner, the choir sang one of the songs that they had sung on Pentecost, Jerusalem of Gold, which brought tears to our eyes as we began to say our goodbyes. Mr. David Johnson, both of the Israeli guides who were with us the whole time on the trip, and Roger Moore, the co-owner of the Texas-based travel agency that made all the arrangements for the tour, all took a few minutes to address the group and made some closing comments. Both of the guides were clearly touched by their time with us, and by the atmosphere, the attitudes, and the joy and the happiness that they saw in our group. In Mr. Moore's comments, he said, all the years that he's taken groups on trips like this, he's never had a group of people like ours, and he thanked us for our attitudes of cooperation and kindness. After returning home, he sent a letter to Mr. David Johnson and to Mr. Eric Jones, and in that letter, he said, It was a pleasure working again with all of your staff and people on the trip to Israel. I really mean it when I say I have never had a group of people like your people. Now, I'm sure we've all been at feasts where the local merchants and maybe the local media have made similar statements about God's people, saying how different our people are than the other conventions that they may have in town. They can't put their finger on it. They just know there is something noticeably different. And that certainly is the way it should be, isn't it? We are called out of this world. We are first fruits. We are future sons and daughters in God's family. We have the gift of His Spirit, and we take seriously the words Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 5. Turn, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you a minute to get there. I had my notes stuck in Matthew 5, so I'm already there. But join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read just a few verses here, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but in a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Christ tells us here that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, to let our light shine. And one more thing, the glory goes to God. God working in and through us should be apparent to others, but it is not for our glory, but it is to glorify God. As God's people, we should be filled with His Spirit, as we've recently been reminded on the day of Pentecost just a few weeks ago. But with God's Spirit at work in us, we reflect His way of life in our conduct, in our conversations, and certainly in how we live our life. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading here in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Both of our Israeli guides and the gentleman from the travel agency acknowledged in their closing comments to our group that we were different from the other groups that they had worked with. They noticed a difference, which is certainly the way it should be. And I know we've all had similar experiences, not only in a group of God's people, maybe at the feast, but in our individual situations with others as well. When we follow Christ's instructions, when we let our light so shine before men, God's way shows through His people. Now let's look at a second lesson from the Israel tour, but first we need a little background information. Each bus on the tour had a very knowledgeable, competent, and experienced Israeli guide. David Johnson and Eric Jones interviewed by phone a number of guides and selected these two specifically for our tour. Both were very fluent in the Hebrew language and the English language. Both had studied extensively at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and they were very knowledgeable in the long and varied history of Israel. And our guide in particular on our bus had an incredible knowledge of the related scriptures as they pertain to biblical events. He clearly loved to connect the places that we saw with the scriptures that related to each location. Our guide's name was Edo, and his ability to know scriptures that tied in with places we saw and events that took place there was extremely helpful for us. He frequently would read sometimes lengthy sections of scripture to tie in with what we were going to see next, and at times he read from the Bible on site as we were touring at a particular location. He also asked others in our group at times to take the microphone and read sections of Scripture as well. His combined knowledge of the Scriptures and the historical details of the events at various locations added a great deal to what we were able to learn throughout the tour. Now, there were times when Ito was so focused on the place we were seeing and the related Scriptures that he did not always give us clear direction. At times, we were trying to find him, find where he went, or where we needed to meet, where we needed to go to the next location, or even where to meet to board the bus. Now, we all wore a transmitter around our neck that was connected to an earpiece that we put in our ear, and the guide had a small microphone that he wore all the time, so when he was talking, we could all hear him in our earpiece. But many times, we couldn't find him. Now, Ito was maybe 5'6", 5'7". Many times in a crowded place, we could hear him talking or looking around for him, but we just couldn't find him. Now, we never lost anyone. We almost lost a man from Great Britain, but we found him. We had to wait a little bit, but we didn't ever lose anyone, although we did at times have to help each other to make sure that we were all there at the correct location and at the correct time. Ito was connecting Scripture with history, but sometimes didn't let us know where we needed to be before the next event would happen. But it made us realize the importance of good, consistent, and clear direction. And I think in general, we all appreciate when there's clear direction, when we know what the plans are, when we know some of the details, when we know what is expected of us or what the results should be. That is true in our families, it's true with our kids, on our jobs, and of course, in our spiritual life as well. Lesson number two is God gives clear direction. God gives clear direction. Let's briefly look at a few examples of direction that God gave, and we can see if it is fuzzy or if it is crystal clear. Turn, if you would, with me back to Genesis chapter 2. All the way back near the beginning to Genesis chapter 2. Now, we're certainly familiar with this account. God had formed man out of the dust of the ground, planted a garden eastward in Eden, gave him a job, and some clear direction. Let's read a few verses here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," or as we understand, set in motion the dying process. Now that's pretty clear. Eat from every tree, but just this one. That doesn't seem at all confusing. God gave Adam pretty clear direction. Eve also understood God's direction. We see this over in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. Let's flip over a page to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Of course, we know what happened after that, and as the saying goes, the rest is history. But back to our lesson from this example. God gave clear direction. Adam and Eve knew which tree was off limits. It was not at all unclear to either of them. Now, there are many, many examples of clear direction from God throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, God told Noah the exact size of the ark he wanted built and how he was to build it. He gave clear direction on the numbers of animals he should bring into the ark, both clean and unclean. God gave clear instructions to Moses as to what he should say and do to Pharaoh to free the Israelites from slavery. And of course, God gave clear instructions in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. Now, we won't take the time to read through them now, but maybe the next time you read those verses, you ask yourself, did God give us clear direction? Let's look at another example of God's clear direction found in Exodus chapter 36. God gave Moses much detailed instructions for building the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Let's read just the instructions God gave for just some of the curtains of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 36, and we'll begin reading here in verse 8. Exodus 36 and verse 8. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim that made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did on the other edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. Now that is a lot of detail and a lot of clear direction on what was just for one set of curtains in the tabernacle. Of course, there are many other examples of clear instructions from God in the Old Testament that we could review. But now let's look at just a couple in the New Testament before we move on to our next lesson. On day 3 of the Israel tour, we went up onto the Mount of the Beatitudes, a fairly flat plateau that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. It was really inspiring as we sat there, very likely near where Christ was when he spoke the words we read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It was moving to try and picture in your mind's eye what it would have been like to have been there to hear Christ in or near the spot where we were, presenting the essential teachings of God's way of life, looking out over the glistening Sea of Galilee. Our group had the opportunity to sit there in that small amphitheater with a stunning view of the sea and hear some instructions from Mr. Neville Smith and from Mr. Myers. It would have been nice if we had an hour or so just to sit there and read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and think and meditate on Christ's words in this very unique setting. But the schedule did not allow for any extra time. So after we hurried for a group photo, we headed to the buses and headed off to a restaurant for lunch. Let's conclude this lesson by reading a small section of scripture that is clear and concise, given as a summary in Christ's very own words. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We begin reading here in verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's pretty clear. Genuine and sincere love towards God and love towards others. Not complicated, not confusing, certainly not easy, but a vital part of our calling as one of God's first fruits. Now, the Bible is full of instructions for living by God's way of life. God gives us clear direction throughout the Bible. It is how we stay on track towards his kingdom. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We all like it when there is clear direction. We can be thankful that God's word gives us that clear instruction on how we should live. And that brings us to lesson number 3. Our flight from New York City's JFK Airport to Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv was very interesting, to say the least, as there were many Jewish people on our flight, most heading to Israel to celebrate Shabbat, their festival of weeks commemorating the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. This year, their day of Shabbat was on Sunday, June 9th, the same day as we kept the day of Pentecost. Across the aisle from me was a very nice Jewish man from New York City heading back to Jerusalem to visit his family. He was born and raised in Jerusalem, moving to New York in his early 20s. We chatted for a good while. Then he pulled out a well-worn copy of the Torah, and he began to read. I had brought plenty of reading material with me for the flight over, things I wanted to read before we started touring, but since my reading light did not work, I settled in to watch a movie on a 2-inch by 3-inch screen in the seat in front of me. We found out later that the plane that we flew over on was 25 years old, and clearly not as well maintained as we're used to. Let's just say that my reading light wasn't the only thing that didn't work, but thankfully the old bird got us to our destination safely. Now, about 3 hours or so into the flight, the gentleman next to me got up out of his seat, arranged the vest that he wore with four tassels on each corner, put on his black coat, put on his black hat, and then he leaned over to me and said that they needed to gather at least 9 men to go to the back of the plane to pray. He asked me if I'd like to join them. I thanked him for the offer, and I politely declined. Now, as he headed to the back of the plane, other men in similar dress were walking down both aisles, making their way to the back of the plane as well. After about 30 minutes, the men came back down the aisles to their seats, and the man next to me once again sat down and started reading from the Torah. About 3 or 4 hours later, he got up again, arranged his vest, his coat, and his hat, and he headed to the back of the plane again, joined by numerous other men. He did not ask me to join him this time, but he did nod and smile at me as he left his seat. Now, as I've thought back on the events of that flight to Tel Aviv, as well as many of the things we witnessed in of the Jewish religious culture, of the Christian religious culture there, and the Muslim culture as well, lesson number 3 hit me right between the eyes. Thank God daily for his calling. Thank God daily for his calling. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. You may still be there in Matthew. Back to Matthew chapter 15. Now, here's one of the many encounters that Christ had with the scribes and the Pharisees. We won't go through the whole account, but let's begin reading here in Matthew chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, as they frequently did, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to trip Christ up with a question. But Christ answers perfectly with his own question back to them in verse 3. He asks, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" Then he concludes his answer to them by calling them hypocrites, and he repeats what Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Let's turn back there quickly and read Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Starting with the flight over from New York and continuing throughout our tour, we saw glimpses of what these passages seem to be describing. Without God's calling and without his spirit at work in their hearts and their minds, their worship is misguided in many ways through their many traditions. And as Christ concluded his answer in Matthew 15 and verse 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, I can still remember when I was young, maybe 8, 9, 10 years old, working in the garage with my dad, and we would listen to Herbert Armstrong on the World Tomorrow radio broadcast. Some nights we picked it up on 2 stations and some nights on just 1 station. But I can still hear Mr. Armstrong saying over and over again, "Don't believe me. Blow the dust off your Bible and read it for yourself." I know that some of you remember listening to those radio programs as well, as God used Mr. Armstrong to begin to call many people. And we can't talk about God's calling without reading John 6 and verse 44. But since Mr. Miller turned there in his message with regard to God pursuing us, you don't need to turn there again, but we know John 6 and verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Mr. Gary McConaughey gave a split sermon on the Sabbath, which he titled, A Big Deal. He talked about God's calling of each person, and he emphasized that it really is a big deal. He reminded us that by calling us, God chose us for a specific purpose, to do a specific work at a specific time. God the Father initiates the contact, and we have access to eternal life through the death of his only Son. I'd like to read one passage from his message found in John chapter 3. Turn, if you would, with me back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He went on to encourage us to never forget that our calling really is a big deal. And we should remember to thank God every day for calling us, for opening our minds to his truth, to understand his plan, and to show us truly how we are to live by his way of life. We had the usual format of two services there on Pentecost, and after the afternoon service, a small group of us walked from the Olive Tree Hotel where we stayed, the approximately 8 to 10 blocks, through the Damascus Gate, into the Old City, and down to the Western Wall. It was nearing the end of their celebration of Shavuot, or Pentecost, and the plaza area, and the area down toward the Western Wall was crowded with probably at least 2,000 or 3,000 Jews, maybe more. Many were reciting prayers from their prayer books while others were chanting, singing, and dancing. For a while, we just stood there and took it all in, as none of us had ever seen anything quite like this before. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin reading here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. In verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. In verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And of course, Christ goes on then to give the outline for prayer, the model prayer in verses 9 through 13. So when we answered God's call, brethren, our minds were opened to understand his truth, to understand his plan, and to understand the incredible potential that we have, a future member in the family of God. As Mr. McConaughey reminded us, that really is a big deal, and we should always remember that, thank God every day for calling us. And although there are many more lessons I jotted down from those 8 days in Israel, those are the three that I wanted to share with all of you in this message. God's way shows through his people when we let our light shine and when our good works glorify God. God gives clear direction. Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And thank God daily for his calling, because it really is a big deal.